The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Well, good to see you this morning, church family. Go ahead and grab a seat there. Glad you're with us. Hope you had a Merry Christmas. And it's good to see you. As we said before, if you're a guest among us, I want to welcome you. My name is Shea Sumlin, campus pastor here. And if you do me a favor this morning, if you would grab a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 19 for me. If you don't have a Bible, we have one for you in the seat in front of you, underneath the seat in front of you. And feel free to go ahead and take that Bible as a gift from us to you. We want everybody to have one. But Luke chapter 19, that's where we're going to be. Spend some time this morning there. As you're turning there, as we transition really this morning from one holiday to the next, as we go from Christmas now to New Year's. I always find New Year's a bit fascinating here in America and how kind of crazy we get a little bit. How many of y'all, just self-disclosure right now, have got some ideas in mind of resolutions that you've got for 2013? Hands up. Come on. And the rest of you are liars. All right? Hands up. All right? It's interesting just how wild some of our kind of obsessions with resolutions can get just because of a digit change in the calendar. It's pretty interesting. But the University of Scranton, no affiliation with the series The Office, does a survey and statistical survey every year in their psychology department of Americans and resolutions. And it becomes really interesting what people put, and the fact that 62% of America has some sort of resolutions they come out with for the coming year, and yet only 8% of those get fulfilled after the first month. And so, interesting. But listen to this, kind of David Letterman style, top 10. Listen to what America put for this past year. Number 10, spend more time with family. That's a good one. Number 9, I love this one, fall in love. All right? I didn't realize you could will yourself into that one, right? You know what, 2013, that's the year. I've been out of the game for a while, but you know what, dang it, I'm going to make somebody love me this year, 2013. Number 8, help others, fantastic. 7, quit smoking, good for your life. 6, learn something exciting, that sounds fun. Number 5, stay fit and healthy, good luck with that one. Number 4, enjoy your life to the fullest. Only an American would say that, right? I'm going to enjoy life to the fullest in 2013. 3, spend less and save more. That's good. Number 2, get organized. And number 1, what do you think it is? Lose weight, right? All right, that's lose weight. Interesting, man, because here's what's so funny about America. Flip that on the backside, and what does that tell you about 62% of America? That we are unhealthy, materialistic, we are disorganized, uneducated, selfish, lonely, living in broken homes, and cannot keep commitments. And so, man, that's a fantastic understanding of our culture right there. Anyways, in light of that, or maybe in contrast to that, this morning, I thought it'd be fun here this weekend as we head into the new year to really stop for just a moment as a church and really take a biblical perspective of what is the one thing we should be doing. What's the one thing that defined Jesus' ministry and that Jesus said would define a follower of Christ? Out of all the resolutions, out of all the things that our life can be committed to, what's the one thing that is meant to be the main thing? And how do we keep the main thing the main thing? Luke 19 is where we're going to go for that. Luke 19, we're going to start in verse 11, and we're going to look at a particular parable that Jesus told. It's the parable of the minas, and this parable, Jesus is going to tell a story not only of what was most essential and really the purpose statement for why he came, but really, again, what is the purpose statement of anyone who would be a follower of Christ that would literally define your mission in life through this story. But to get there, I want to give a little context leading up to that. Luke 19 begins with a famous story that if you've been around a church for any period of time, you've probably heard of a wee little man named Zacchaeus, right? Probably some old Sunday school songs come to mind for some. Wee little man was he. And it's interesting because Zacchaeus, as many know, he was a tax collector who in the nation of Israel, this was a really unliked position. Because as a tax collector, you were very divided in your interests. You were a Jewish citizen who loved the nation of Israel, but you worked for Rome, who was oppressing Israel. And so you were very divided in your interest. But on top of that, most tax collectors in Israel were scandalous. And they were swindlers who would cheat people out of their money. Not only would they tax you very high taxes from Rome, but they would tax above what they should tax to pocket some money for themselves. And so these were considered in Israel some of the lowest of the lowest people for their immorality and their cheating of the nation. And but something along the way shifts Zacchaeus' heart when he hears about this guy named Jesus. He had no doubt heard some of Jesus' teachings. He had no doubt heard of the miracles that Jesus was performing. And he had no doubt heard about the kinds of people that Jesus was spending time with. Lowly people whom Jesus was extending much grace and mercy to in a place where nobody else would. And so something began to shift his heart. And so as Jesus began to enter into Jericho, as he's coming through, Zacchaeus hears he's coming, wants to get a glimpse of Jesus, but we know because he's a short little man, had to do what he could only do, and that's climb up the little sycamore tree so he could get a vantage point to see Jesus coming. And in the midst of the sea of people, Jesus sees Zacchaeus and is so impressed by his faith that he stops in the middle of all the crowd that wanted time with him, points out Zacchaeus and tells him to come down, and that he wanted to spend time with him, that he wanted to go to his house for dinner because he was impressed by his faith. And this shook Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was broken instantly because of the grace and the compassion that was shown towards him, enough to lead him towards repentance and to say, listen, whatever I've cheated people out of, I want to pay them back four times as much. So repentance comes forth. And Jesus says, I tell you, today salvation has come to your household. So let's head over to your house, Zacchaeus. Of all these people that want to spend time with me, I want to spend time with you. So let's go back to your crib. Let's get some brisket and bring in the best bluebell that's out there. And let's just sit down and do this right tonight. And everybody else that's around just starts grumbling, complaining, and started ridiculing Jesus, going, how can you, as great as you are, want to spend time with a sinner like that? Who would want to spend time with somebody as sinful as Zacchaeus? And I love it, because if you look at verse 10, Jesus stops in front of everybody, and he gives his purpose for being here. In fact, if Jesus Christ had a business card, the mission statement that would be on it for his business would be verse 10 right here, when he says, wait a minute, this is why I want to spend time with you, Zacchaeus. This is why nobody else gets me. Because the Son of Man, the whole reason that I even came to earth was to seek and to save the lost, people just like Zacchaeus. And what's beautiful is right there in that moment, in verse 11, it's almost as if Jesus just calls a timeout and says, Zacchaeus, get over here. My disciples, you get over here. All this crowd that is grumbling and complaining and can't even fathom why I'd want to hang out with a guy like this. Y'all get over here, and I'm going to tell you a story. And Jesus is going to tell a story of a nobleman, a prince, who would leave to go away to a distant country to collect a kingdom for himself. And while he's gone, will leave his servants behind to do a work for him that resembles the very work that defined what that prince's job was to begin with. And when he comes back, he's going to call these servants unto him and ask for an accounting of what they had done with this work that has been entrusted to them while he was gone. And so in many ways, Jesus is going to use this story to say, the very business that I'm committed to, of seeking and saving the lost, anyone who wants to come after me, this has become your business too. You better get used to spending time with sinful people like this and seeing salvation come forth and seeing hearts and lives change, because that's the very reason why I came, and that's what I'm going to ask you to do while I'm gone. And so he starts here in verse 11, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Now, we've talked about this before up here, but in Jewish prophecies, they had all the prophecies in front of them about this Messiah who would come. And they understood that there would be a Messiah who, yes, according to Isaiah 53, would probably suffer to some degree, but the main point of the Messiah coming was that he would come and bring reform to the nation. He would drive out Israel's enemies, and he would set up the shalom of Israel, the peace of Israel, to rest on this forevermore. and that he would come and he would conquer suffering, he would conquer brokenness, and he would establish his kingdom once and for all. Israel would never know the evil of the enemy any longer, ever again. And that's what they longed for, and that's what they thought that Jesus was coming on his way to Jerusalem to do. And Jesus goes, "You don't understand." And what Israel didn't understand is that in the midst of all their prophecies about the Messiah, they didn't realize that his coming actually was going to happen in two different times. The first coming was Christmas. That's going to be the one where he's going to come and he's going to live a sinless life and he's going to lay his life down on the cross so that he can redeem a broken people. The first coming of Christ was to save people from their sin. And then he would leave and then he'll come back, a day in which we're still waiting for, in which he will come back. And in that day, he will come as the conquering king who will save people from sickness and suffering and death and oppression and evil once and for all. And that day will come. But Jesus tells this story to change their understanding that, wait a minute, my goal is not to come here and just set up political reform and hook you up with a fat house on a hill with a four-car garage, a white picket fence, 2.5 kids and a dog, the American dream Jewish style. That's not what I've come to do. You need to know the reason I've come now, the reason I'm here right now, is to seek and to save the lost. And that's going to be your job too. And so he begins in verse 12 with the story. And in verse 12, you get kind of the cast and the characters here that set the stage for the story. He said, therefore, a nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. And so right here in verse 12, you have essentially the entire ministry of Jesus Christ in one verse. The nobleman is Jesus Christ who came. And then he left to go to a distant country, which is heaven, at the right hand of the Father right now, where Jesus said, I'm leaving to go to a place where you cannot come. A place where I am building a mansion of many rooms, which one day you'll have. And then one day I'm coming back, and I'm going in the meantime to gather for myself a kingdom that was both a geography and a people. And I'm going to grab this kingdom, and then one day I am coming back. And when I come back, verse 13, I'm going to ask for an accounting of what I'm leaving you to do in the meantime. And he says in verse 13, calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, and he said to them, engage in business until I come back. And we see ourselves in verse 13. The servants are his followers, his laborers. It's us, followers of Christ. The 10 minas that he gives, a mina to each of these folks, these are about 3 months' wage. A mina was about 3 months' wage, about a quarter of a year's salary in an agricultural setting at this time. A tremendous amount of blessing and resource to give to these followers so that they might go do business. They might go invest this stewardship that he's given them so that when he comes back, he will bring to them and call to them an accounting for what they've done with what they've been given. And so he says there, engage in business. Some of you says, do business or make a profit or be occupied with. In the Greek text, there's just one word there. It's the word pragma euame. Pragma euame, pragma. It's the word we get pragmatic or a pragmatist. It's a word that means business. Do business. A pragmatist is typically a businessman or woman who at the end of the year really doesn't care about all the fluff of what took place in the year. They just want to know what the bottom line is. That's a pragmatist. I just want to know, how do we do? Cut through all the fluff. Did we make a gain on this investment or did we lose on this investment? How do we do? And Jesus is saying here, as the ultimate pragmatist, I want you to do business while I'm gone. There's a work for you to do. And when I come back, I want to know that you have more than what I originally left you with, that you've multiplied this investment that I've given you. In the business world, again, this would be like a private business investor giving somebody $30,000 and saying, I want you to go invest this into a new kind of internet company. And at the end of the year, when I come back, I want to see a $300 billion profit from that $30,000 in this little thing called Google that we're inventing. All right, we'll see how it does. And then roll with it. That's a pragmatist. I want to see what you did with what I gave you. The question for us, though, in this parable, if this is Jesus and this is us that we're reading into here, what's the business he's referring to? If Jesus has left to go grab a kingdom for himself and promises one day he will come back, and in the meantime, he's left us, his followers, and has given us great blessing and resource to go invest and do the business that he's going to call to account from at the end of time, what is the business he's left us to do? Well, I think the answer was in the context that we saw at the beginning in verse 10. Remember Jesus' mission statement. Jesus said, "This is what I came for." If you were to define my business, what the Father's business is that he's given to me, it is to come to earth and to seek and to save the lost. And Jesus says, if that's my business, that becomes your business too. It's the family business. This is what you've been saved into. In fact, Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 28 when he commissioned the disciples before Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he left his parting words with the disciples. You remember what they were? When he said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me," meaning the kingdom is mine. "So therefore, as my followers, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded, knowing that I am with you to the very end of the age." Jesus said, your business was my business. It is going out. It is proclaiming the gospel that saves, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. It is discipling men and women to become followers of Jesus Christ. And there is no greater investment that you can make in your time here on this earth than building into his kingdom. There is no job that you can do, nothing more purpose in life that is more fulfilling than building into something that will last for all eternity. And Jesus says, this is what I'm investing in you. Now the other question is, what is the mina that we've been given? What are the resources that we've been given to do that business? Well, first, we can start with our own salvation, right? The fact that God, being rich in mercy, in unending grace, gave his Son Jesus Christ for us, that he took upon the wrath and the penalty that we deserved, laid his life down on the cross, shed his blood for us, and in exchange, we get his righteousness. We get a resurrected life. We get changed hearts from the inside out, transformed lives. And on top of that, he then indwells us with his Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the very presence of God indwells every believer who professes faith in Jesus Christ for their salvation. And the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, takes that dead, regenerate, and regenerates that heart and makes it new, and over time conforms us to the image of his Son and that great blessing that we received. But on top of that, he divinely enables us with gifts that only God could give. And the scriptures tell us that each follower of Christ, everyone in this room, has been given a spiritual gift, and they're different from one another. And these gifts are used collectively for the edification of the church, the building up of the body, and the advancement of the gospel, that lives would be changed and saved through Jesus Christ. And he's gifted us. But on top of that, he's given us differing personalities, different talents and skill sets and abilities. He's given you providential circumstances to use as investments in his kingdom. You live in different places. Many of you have different jobs, different paychecks, different areas in which you live. Acts 17 tells us that the very place that you inhabit right now, the very habitation of your existence, is no accident. Though you may struggle in the work that you're in right now, though you may struggle in the city that you live or wherever you're at in the season you're in, God says it's all been divinely appointed. Not so that you would grovel in it, but that you would recognize it as a blessing and you would use it as an investment into his kingdom, to make disciples, to seek and to save the lost, to use all of it for his glory. That's what we've been given. But Jesus tells them in this parable, before you go out investing and doing that business, you need to be forewarned. In verse 14, because there's people out there who aren't going to like you doing this business, because they didn't like me doing it either. Verse 14, he says, but the citizens, they hated him. And they sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. It's interesting, the persecution Jesus received. On Palm Sunday, Jesus rides into Jerusalem triumphantly on the foal of a donkey. is heading in, and the nation who believes this is their Messiah coming is shouting and chanting, Hosanna, Hosanna on high. The Lord saves. He's come. He's here with us. He's entering in, and they're praising him. But again, they were expecting him to be this political Messiah that would overthrow Rome immediately. And when that didn't happen, and all of a sudden Jesus started getting ridiculed and persecuted and beaten and scorned, that group turned on him. And eventually, the same people who just a week earlier were shouting, Hosanna, were then shouting, Crucify him. It turned on him like that. Jesus says, it happened to me. You can rest assured it's going to happen to you. The people around you aren't going to like you in this business. The citizens aren't going to tolerate the fact that you're going to align yourself with me. They're not going to like the fact that you're going to spend your days investing into something that will last for eternity that you can't really see right now. They're going to make fun of you for that. They're going to ridicule for that. They're not going to like the idea that you're living a life that is counter to the culture that they live. They're not going to like the fact that you're calling them to repent of their sin and receive and enjoy the mercy and the grace that is offered in Jesus Christ. They're not going to like that because they didn't like it in me either. But nonetheless, we are to do this business anyways because we know that one day he is returning. And he's returning and he's bringing with him a reward that nothing on this earth can even compare with. And so it's worth it. And so labor well for my kingdom. Now, time out for just a second, because the same temptation that these men faced in this parable is the same temptation you and I will face as followers of Christ. And that is, do I believe that this man is who he says he is and that he will do what he said he'll do? Because if he's not, if I don't believe that this nobleman is really indeed the prince who is gaining this authority and has this kingdom, and I don't believe that he's going to do what he said he's going to do, and he's going to return and he's going to ask for an accounting of what I've done with what he's given me, if I don't believe any of that's true, well, then I can take this mina that I've been given. I can take this treasure and time and talent and everything that God's given you, and I can spend it on myself. And I can choose to build into my own kingdom and spend all my days on this earth living as if that reality is not a reality at all. And I can just live for me. But if I do believe that he is who he said he is, and I believe that he's coming back and he's going to do what he said he was going to do, then out of a transformed heart of being a son of the God Most High, then I want to live my days living for him, taking everything that I could have spent building up my own kingdom and using it to spread his kingdom and to invest into his kingdom. But the tension that's in that is I run the risk of looking very foolish one way or the other. If I don't believe in him, then I'm going to look great in the eyes of the world around me. I'm going to look just like everybody else. I'm going to live for the same things all the world around me is living for. But I run the risk that at the end of time, when he does return, I'll look incredibly foolish in his eyes. And I'll have wasted all of this and will lose any reward that comes. Or if I live as if he is who he says he is, and then I run the risk of looking foolish in the eyes of man, but knowing that at the end there is a reward for me that nothing on this earth can compare to, and becomes a joy and delight to live for this king who yet I can't see. And so the real question, though, is do you believe that Jesus is who he says he is? And do you believe that Jesus will return and do what he said he'll do? And it's on the basis of that belief that will determine how you live the rest of your days. But in verse 15, we find out here that this nobleman is who he said he was. And he did do what he said he would do. And he comes back here for an accounting. In verse 15, when he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. And so he calls these 10 men in and he goes, okay, I'm back. And so let's see, what did you do? Did you live for me with this investment, or did you live for yourself? Did you invest your life into what I called you to invest it in, or did you choose to invest what I've given you in your own life and your own personal ambitions. And so an accounting takes place here. A judgment takes place here. You need to know, biblically speaking, there are two judgments that we see that take place in the New Testament. One is a judgment that is reserved for those who have rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. It's a judgment of salvation. It happens in Revelation chapter 20. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. It's a judgment in which, if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, you don't want to be at. To all those who've put their faith in Jesus Christ, it's a judgment that will never apply to you. There is no condemnation for those whose faith is in Jesus Christ. Jesus has taken that. So at that judgment, God will not see the sin of the Christian. He'll see Jesus Christ. Forgiveness is there. You won't be there. But to those who have rejected Jesus as their Messiah, that is a judgment that is reserved for them. But there's a second judgment that's described in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that is a judgment that is reserved for the believer. And it's not a judgment of salvation, it's a judgment of reward, of recompense, of rewarding the saint for the work that they had done in the flesh during their time on this earth. And it's a judgment that will reveal the motives of why we did what we did and for whom. And so in a sense, at this judgment, if you'll just bear with me in this picture, it's as if Jesus will stand us here as a followers of Christ, bare before him. And in that moment, everything that we've ever done will be exposed for whether we did it for our own glory and our own selves or whether we did it for Jesus Christ and his glory. In that moment, it's as if he'll take us and simply just do this. And whatever was done for self will simply vanish and be disappear. And whatever was done for Christ will remain. And in that moment, Jesus will then reward the saints with a reward that is unbelievably amazing for what we've done for him. But the beauty of the scriptures is that we also see in Revelation, we'll simply take those crowns and throw them back at the feet of Jesus because only he is worthy of our praise and worship. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture of a loving father who longs to reward his children for the suffering that they did for his sake and his glory. And that day is coming. Many believe that that judgment in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Bema Seat, is what we see taking place here in this parable in verse 15. And it's the other judgment, the great white throne judgment, that you'll see in verse 27 at the end of this parable for a different group of people. But nonetheless, an accounting takes place here. So let's see how these men did. Out of the 10 men that were given these minas, three of them we're going to see. And you're going to see three different responses that were done with each of these minas, three responses that I believe are atypical for Christianity. And watch this in verse 16, the first man came before him. And he says, "Lord, your mina that you gave me has now made 10 minas more." And he said to him, "Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you shall have authority over 10 cities." And so, man, this guy, he went 90 to nothing. He lived with reckless abandon for this kingdom and for this prince. He fully believed that this prince was who he said he was and that he was going to do what he said he was going to do. And so he took his investment and he spent every breath of his life giving away this investment, multiplying it so that it would bring a great return for this man's kingdom. And sure enough, when the prince arrives and sees this, that it's reproduced itself tenfold, he rewards him in proportion to the fruit that was born there. And so this guy lived with absolute passion, sold out for this kingdom. And no doubt, during this time, a guy like this looked like a fool to all the citizens around him who did not get what he was doing. He probably looked pretty foolish, pretty crazy, living for what they felt was this imaginary king. But he lived passionately. He probably looked in many ways like Noah did building the ark, right? When it had never rained before and God tells Noah to go build this ark. And the whole culture around him, every day for years, Noah's out there just hammering on this thing. They're going, "What are you doing? Building a boat? What's a boat? You'll see." And it looked foolish. But then when the rains came, who looked foolish now? All those who rejected the idea that what he was doing was real and worth it. And in the same way, This guy, no doubt, probably looked pretty foolish, but he lived with complete passion for it. I love the quote by Jim Elliot. Before he went into the mission field, before he was martyred for Jesus Christ, and all the people who wondered, why are you giving up the life that you could have had here in the States to go down into this tribal jungle and try to reach these people with a message of Jesus Christ? Why are you wasting your time? And Jim simply responded, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he can never lose. And I love the fact that in this parable, Jesus says, well done, good servant, for you were faithful in such a little thing. Isn't that interesting? For us to be able to give up some of the accolades and stuff that we could use, the money and the resources and the time, treasures and talent that we could pour into ourselves to make our lives comfortable and build up our own kingdom, and to give all that up so we could go serve Jesus, that seems like an incredibly costly thing to the culture around us. But you know what Jesus says here? He says, no, that was a very little thing. Because in comparison to what I have for you in eternity, you have no idea how such a little thing that is just to give that up for me. Such a little thing to be able to take the life that you could have built for yourself and lay it down so you can pour into an account that will last for all eternity. In comparison to what I have for you on the other side of the grave, it is a very little thing to serve out of this passionate joy for my kingdom on this side of the grave. And so, how about the second guy, though? Kind of like this second guy. I relate to him quite a bit. Verse 18. And the second guy came, saying, Lord, your mina has made five minas. So not quite as much as the first guy, not 10, just a fivefold, but it's an investment nonetheless. And sure enough, the nobleman says, well, well done, you are to be over five cities. And so he gets rewarded. And I love this because this guy did as much as he could with the investment that he had and was rewarded accordingly. And I love that Jesus injects this guy into the story, right? Because if we didn't have this guy, we'd all be comparing ourselves to Billy Graham's and Mother Teresa's and all these folks that are out there. But I love the five mina guy. I can relate to the five mina guy. I'm kind of a five mina guy myself. I don't know that I'm going to be the 10 mina hitter out there, all right? I'm going to play the card that's dealt me, though. I'm going to play the cards that dealt me. Here's the beautiful thing. We're all wired differently. We're all gifted differently. Some of you are going to have national, global platforms of influence for the gospel of Jesus Christ. God has just put you in a position where you're going to have huge amounts of influence for the gospel of Jesus Christ in your lifetime. Praise God for that. Some of you, honestly, you're doing well if your influence could just start in your living room. And you could stand before God and simply say, I took what you gave me and I led my wife well. And I poured into my kids well. And I made disciples and I loved on my neighbors that were around me. And I used what you gave me to invest into the people around me in the sphere that you had me. I love it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, not only are there a variety of gifts and not only are there a variety of ministries, but he says there's also a variety of effects of those gifts. Meaning some of you, two people, can have the same teaching gift, and one can teach thousands and the other can teach two. But in God's eyes, that investment is the same. Labor well. Play the hand that's been dealt you. And serve faithfully. And know that your reward is in heaven. Now, I like the five mina guy. Man, give me four, give me six. I'll play. Give me five minas. I'm okay with that. Let's roll. But the third guy, he is vastly different than the other two. And I will submit before you that I think this third guy is very reflective of what we see in much of Western Christianity. And if we're going to get real honest, what we see in suburban Christianity that many of us find ourselves in right here. And so this third guy comes in verse 20 and he says, Lord, here's your mina back, which I kept and I laid away in a handkerchief. You're like, what? What happened there? You didn't do anything with it. It's the same mina that you started with. You're just giving it back. Now, on one side, This guy didn't take his mina and just go live it in licentiousness and take his mina and pour it all on himself and dive into deep immorality with it. On one side, he didn't go there, but on the other side, he also wasn't faithful to go invest it and go multiply it out. And so what you see with this guy is he just kind of played it safe. He does what we call in Texas fence sitting, where I'm just going to take right what I have and I'm going to tuck it in tight here, and it's going to be very private and personal for me. And I'm thankful for the mina, but I don't want to do anything with the mina. And I'm just going to kind of play it safe. You tell me, do we have that all around us in Christianity? Absolutely. Folks who love Jesus, they love the fact that he saved them. But if we're going to be honest, have really viewed their salvation as nothing more than hell insurance that they get. And they're just going to sit on it, and they're just going to protect it and cuddle it and not do anything with it. And Jesus says, you missed the whole point. The whole point that I wouldn't just save you to sit. There's a reason why God called us to be fishers of men and not just keepers of the aquarium, right? That we're called to actually go do something with it. You have to understand, folks, at the end of the day, Christianity is not God saving us so we'll simply be a safety deposit box for truth. He saved us so we'll be an investment account, so that we'll take the gospel, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, and go invest it and cast it and use every day that we've been given on this earth and every breath that he's given us to pour into an account that cannot fade, that will last for all eternity, pouring into the souls of men and women, seeing the gospel of Jesus Christ transform their lives. It's the beauty of it. In verse 21, we see the guy's excuse here. And he tries to work this classic move here and kind of blame it on the boss, right? He says this in verse 21. Here's the reason why I didn't do anything with it. I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. Some of you might have the phrase exacting man here. It literally means harsh or hard. You're a hard man. In other words, I knew you were a pragmatist. And so rather than living life out of a get-to, I lived life out of a have-to. And I lived life in fear that you were going to come back, and I knew you were going to call me to an account. He says in verse 21, at the end of verse 21, because I knew that you take up what you do not deposit, you reap what you did not sow. I knew you were a pragmatist, and I just didn't want to mess things up, so I just kind of played it safe, and just like, you missed the whole point. And so he says, and this is some harsh language here in verse 22, but he says to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man. You knew that? You knew that I take up what I don't deposit, I reap what I didn't sow, meaning you do it on my behalf. You know that? Then why didn't you at least take the money that I gave you and at the very least just go stick it in a bank so it'd draw interest? At least some measure of knowledge that this thing was meant to be reproduced, not just hidden and buried. And so he says, so you did this whole thing and you missed the point, and you ended up living a nominal life in relationship to me. So therefore, in verse 24, he said to those who stood by, take the mina from this guy and go give it to the other guy who has 10 minas. And they responded in verse 25, the same thing that you and I would say. Wait a minute, that guy's got 10 minas already. Why are you going to give him more? And he says, I tell you that to everyone who has, even more will be given. But from the one who doesn't have, even what he has will be taken away. You see, this prince is a good prince who longs to give good gifts to his followers, longs to lavish upon those who have suffered for his namesake. But to the one who has chosen to play it safe, the one who chooses that they're just going to cuddle it in and just kind of hold it silently, the one who is not going to get out there and live for something greater than himself, even what he has will be taken away. Now, folks, don't misunderstand that. This isn't talking about a loss of salvation. This is, in the context of this parable, this is a believer in Jesus Christ. Believers in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation for you. You're not at the great white throne judgment. That's in verse 27 with the enemies who are different. and this is not a loss of salvation. And I believe that because, one, I don't believe the Bible teaches that at all. Again, there is no condemnation for those who put their faith in Christ Jesus. But I believe it also, again, because in verse 27, it differentiates between this guy and the enemies that were referenced in verse 14. And so, I think this is dealing with a loss of reward. At the end of the day, the king came back, and this guy had nothing to show for what he had done, and there is no reward. Now, here's the question. Why is this here? Why did I take time to walk through this text? Is this meant to scare you? No. No. And I believe the reason is because the context that started this parable to begin with. What was this parable about? Remember? It was about Zacchaeus, the guy that nobody wanted to spend time with. It was about the guy that nobody felt was worthy of the Savior's time. And Jesus stops them in their tracks and goes, "You don't understand me. My very business is to seek and to save guys like this. This is why I came, not to hobnob with those who think they're well, but to go invest to those who need salvation. That's why I'm here." And then he stops and he tells a story to simply say, if that's my business, then that's your business too. Folks, can I tell you what I want to do with my life? And I'm going to be straight honest with you before the Lord right now. This has nothing to do with me being a pastor. I have served Jesus Christ many more years outside of working for the church than I have working for the church. It has nothing to do with being a pastor. I don't care whether I'm taking a paycheck from the village or I'm flipping burgers at McDonald's. I really don't care. I don't care whether I'm in a nice home in suburbia or I'm in a small apartment in the inner city. I don't care whether I'm in Texas or where I was in California. I don't care whether I'm making a ton of money or a little money. I don't care whether I am wired to influence publicly on stage or serve behind the scenes. It doesn't matter for me. All I know is that my God has saved me. He has pulled me from the pit and given me new life. And like a beggar who deserved nothing and got everything, all I want to do is be another beggar who tells other beggars where the bread is. And all the days of my life, I'm going to spend taking my minas, the investments that God has given me, and I want to go pour them into an account that doesn't have holes in it. And I want to spend my days making disciples, calling men and women to faith in Jesus Christ, to put their treasure into something that will last for all eternity versus the vanishing temporary facade that is the culture around us. And folks, that is Jesus Christ's business, and that is our business too. This isn't a have to, this is a get to. You're not crazy for laboring for his kingdom. If you need help with that, if you need help discovering what your minas are, if you need help getting directed onto some pathways and on-ramps for doing this business in the time that you have left on this earth, let us help you. That's what the church is here for. Stop by Connection Central before you leave. Let us visit with you and open up some lanes, whether they're here in the community around you, they're abroad, being in your home with your family, in the workplace where you are. Whatever you've been given is an opportunity to invest for his kingdom's sake. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the unending amount of grace and mercy that you have given to us in Jesus Christ. I am grateful personally that when you told this group that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, you had me in mind. And you had everyone else in this room in mind. I'm grateful that there is not one person in this room whom your salvation cannot reach through the blood of Jesus Christ. But Father, in the meantime, between the cross and the crown, we know there is much work to be done. The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. And so, Father, I pray right now that you would raise up the men and women in this room and beyond. You would stir our affections in light of the great blessings that we've been given, and to turn around and offer that back out so that the gospel would be multiplied in the hearts of many and lives would be saved and transformed. And until that day when you return, Lord, keep us focused on the prize ahead, recognizing there is no amount of suffering, no toil, no labor that we may endure that is not worth what awaits us. We love you. We thank you. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.